commit our ways to you. Amen. Okay, so we are starting the book of Leviticus, Vayikra in Hebrew. Vayikra means, and he called. So we'll talk about that in a minute, but let me read Sachs's summary, and then we'll get started. Vayikra, the third book of the Torah, is markedly different from the others. It contains no journey. It is set entirely at Sinai. It occupies only a brief section of time, a single month. So the entire book of Leviticus only takes about a month to describe. And of course, if you have been with us from Genesis and Exodus, you realize that we cover a lot of ground in those two books, and will again in the book of Numbers. At any rate, he goes on to say there is almost no narrative in Leviticus, yet set at the center of the Mosaic books, it is the key to understanding Israel's vocation as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, the first collective mission statement in history. The Parsha, this Parsha, with which the book opens, details the various kinds of sacrifice the Israelites brought to the tabernacle. There were five. I have talked about these five in detail. If you are interested in going back to the archive and if you're interested in how these five work, what makes the individual offerings and the offerings offered on the part of the community, what makes them different. At any rate, the five offerings are the burnt offering, the olah, the grain offering, the mincha, the peace offering, the shelemim, the sin offering, the chatat, and the guilt offering, the asham. The first of the essays is about the name of the book itself, Vayikra, and he called, which is the one we're going to look at. Far from being simply the book's first word, it prepares us for echoes elsewhere, and especially at the end, intimating the vast yet almost imperceptible difference between understanding history as God's call or as mere chance, which is what we are going to discuss. And interestingly enough, our entire discussion this afternoon is going to be based upon the spelling of one Hebrew word. Okay? At any rate, the second essay looks at the prophetic critique of the sacrifices. The third at Maimonides' famous controversial analysis. The fourth explores the symbolism of sacrifice in general. The fifth asks why the sin offering tells us about the nature of sin itself. The sixth looks at a nuance in the text that suggests that a leader cannot avoid making mistakes and explores why this is so. And of course, that one is very interesting as well, because it speaks of the way a leader is just a regular person who has been called to a position of responsibility in a community. But in our culture, particularly in Western culture, I should say, we tend to pedestalize our leaders and then are very, very disappointed when they do something like we would do. Right? But they're not supposed to, because they're leaders. The fact of the matter is that leaders are people too. So this last essay talks about that. But we are going to talk about between destiny and chance. Sometimes in the Torah, an entire philosophy is embedded in a single word. This is the case with the word that gives its name not only to the parasha, but also to the book as a whole, Vayikra, he called. This is not a word that seems to promise hidden depths. It is no more than the first word of a book. It seems mere coincidence that it was this word and not another. Yet it turns out that mere coincidence is precisely what it is not. Once we uncover the clues and decipher the code, we will find that the beginning and end of Vayikra form a meditative essay on the nature of history and the coincidence or call, chance or scripted drama. They are an answer to the question, is there meaning in history? Okay? But of course, the question is much deeper than just, is there meaning in history? The question is really a question that we have all wrestled with at different times in our lives. Is there meaning to the things that we experience? Right? In other words, is what happens to us a random event? Is it a function of mere chance, being in the right place at the right time, or the wrong place at the wrong time? Or is it something designed by God? Okay? Because if it's designed by God, the implications are far, far different from the implications if something just happens because things happen, right? I'm sure you have all wrestled with this on one level or another. Vayikra was not the first name the sages gave the book. They called it Torat Kohanim, the law of the priests, because much of it is about the sanctuary and its service, the world of the priests, hence its English name Leviticus, from the Greek and Latin meaning matters concerning the Levites, the tribe from which the priests came. Yet there was something about this name that was not quite right. Much of the book is indeed about the work of the priests, the first half of it, and the sanctuary, but the book is larger than that. It opens out into broad vistas of personal morality and social justice. The great code in Leviticus 19 tells us that every Jew, not just a priestly elite, is called on to be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. So tradition eventually settled on the name Vayikra, and he called. Now, I wanted to just mention this passage in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 1. As it turns out, of all of the chapters in the Torah, Leviticus chapter 19 happens to be the chapter in the very middle of the Torah itself. It's the middle of the book of Leviticus, and it's the middle chapter of the Torah, right? So based upon what we've discussed regarding the chiastic structure of biblical stories, this is obviously very important. One of the things that it mentions in Leviticus chapter 19 is that the Lord said to Moses, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Each of you must respect your mother and father, and you must observe my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make metal gods for yourselves. I am the Lord your God. Now this statement is repeated in Leviticus chapter 20, verses 6 through 9. But in this passage, he goes on to say, consecrate yourselves, separate yourselves, you know, maintain your connection to the people of Israel, a people that God has separated, right, and consecrated that they might bear the light of God's glory among the nations. So these ideas are obviously all interconnected. Now, what's interesting is that in 1 Peter, Peter quotes Leviticus chapter 19. If you look at this citation, it is from Kepha, or Peter, or Simon. He had three names. an emissary of Yeshua the Messiah. And notice who it's written to, God's chosen people, living as aliens in the diaspora. Okay? Obviously, this letter is written to Jewish believers that have been dispersed from the land of Israel and are now living in the diaspora among the Gentiles. Right? I mean, obviously, Peter would not refer to Gentiles as aliens living in the diaspora because, well, the diaspora isn't a diaspora for Gentiles. That's where they live. Do you understand? So it makes it clear who Peter is addressing this letter to. But then he goes on to say in verse 13, "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Yeshua the Messiah is revealed as his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in everything that you do." And then he quotes Leviticus 19, verse 2, "For it is written, be holy because I am holy." I mean, Peter obviously never got the memo that the Torah was done away with in the death and the resurrection of the Messiah, because he quotes from it, as do all of the apostolic authors, and expects the instruction from the biblical text to be applied in the lives of the people that he is writing to, right? And then he goes on and says, "Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here, in reverent fear." A quote from Exodus chapter 2. And it's a reference to the statement that Moses makes that he has become a foreigner in a foreign land. And at the time, of course, he was living in Midian, right? So there is another comment that you can look at yourself. I'm going to pass over it because I want to get back to the essay and to a few other details. So back to Sachs's commentary. What might lead us to think that there is no more to this world than meets the eye? First, it is the fact that it is seemingly superfluous. Literally translated, the verse reads, "He called to Moses, Vayikra. The Lord spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying." We're going to look at the verse in a minute. There are no less than three verbs for speech here: calling, speaking, and saying. Given the terseness of the Torah, especially in legal contexts, the redundancy cries for attention. Second, the entire phrase, "he called to Moses," is clearly a prelude. Once we get to "the Lord spoke to him saying," we know we are about to hear substantive details. The opening phrase is a tone-setting one. It creates a mood. God is summoning Moses and through him the Israelites. But to what? In English, we use the word vocation to describe someone's occupation, their job, their profession, their career. Originally, though, the word meant a task to which one is called. Though it has now been thoroughly secularized, it was at first a deeply religious idea, derived via Latin and Old French from vayikra, being called by God to a sacred task, a mission. So we can already sense in this opening word something quite profound. It is as if God were saying, "What I am about to tell you is not only about what you should do, it is also about what you are called on to be." And of course, we've talked about the difference between doing and being many times as we've worked our way through the first two books of the Torah. But Sachs goes on to say, we sense already that Vayikra is about Israel's vocation as a holy people. Not just what they're called to do, but who they are called to be, dedicated to God. Right? Third, there is something strange and conspicuous about the way the word is written in a Torah scroll, the word Vayikra. Its last letter, an aleph, is written small, almost to the point of invisibility. The standard-sized letters spell out the word Vayikra, meaning he encountered, chanced upon, Vayikar. Sorry. The standard-sized letters spell out the word Vayikar, meaning he encountered, chanced upon. Unlike Vayikra, with the aleph at the end, which refers to a call, a meeting by request, Vayikar, without the aleph, suggests the opposite, an accidental meeting, a mere happenstance. So, if you look at the Hebrew text, for those of you who are at least familiar with the letters and understand that the text reads from right to left, this says, Vayikra el Moshe, and the Lord called to Moses, Vayidaber Adonai elav, and the Lord spoke to him, Me'ohel, Me'ohel, Moed Lemor. You know, from the tent of meeting, he said. But notice the way Vayikra is spelled. The Vav, Yod, Kuf, Resh, and see the Aleph in a hand-lettered text of the Torah. This is the way it appears. The Aleph doesn't appear the same size as the other letters. And there are a few places in the Torah, in a Torah scroll, where we find that some letters are made smaller than the standard size, and some letters are made larger than the standard size. In the letters of the Torah which God gave at Sinai, there are three sizes: intermediate letters, oversized letters, and miniature letters. As a rule, the Torah is written with intermediate letters, signifying that a person should strive for the level of the intermediate man, a concept that Rabbi Schnorr Zalman put forth in his Tanya. Adam's name is spelled with an oversized aleph in 1 Chronicles 1:1 because his self-awareness led to his downfall. Right? So I've talked often about the Jewish view of inspiration, that all of the letters are inspired, not just the words. And here's another passage from 1 Chronicles 1:1 where there is theology built into the way a word is spelled and in the way it's rendered in the text. Now, by the way, if you read from a translation, regardless of whether it's English or Spanish or Russian or whatever, these are not things that you see. It is not possible to be aware of these things because translation texts don't render the Hebrew words in a way that makes it possible to see it, right? So this is an understanding of the text that comes from the original languages. At any rate, on the other hand, Moses, through his sense of insufficiency, attained the highest level of humility expressed by the miniature aleph of Vayikra. Right? So in other words, Moses was uncomfortable with the word Vayikra. And so as he wrote the scroll, he put the aleph of Vayikra. He set it in miniature. Right? So it wouldn't be considered a source of pride or arrogance on his part that he was called by God. Right? Now, he obviously was called by God, and I like to think that you and I are called by God too. But of course, our calling should not puff us up with arrogance. It should manifest itself in our lives as humility, you know, in appreciation for what God is doing in our lives in the same way that it worked in the life of Moses. at any rate, you can see the passage in Chronicles, Adam, Shet, Enosh, and you can see that the Aleph in Adam's name is larger too. At any rate, the sages always alert to intertextuality, the way a word or a phrase is in one place chimes with one in another. Immediately recall the Vayikar, without the Aleph, in the verb of the Torah used for God's encounter with the pagan prophet Balaam. This is how they interpret the contrast. What is the difference between the prophets of Israel and the prophets of the pagan nations of the world? Rabbi Chama ben Hanina said, "The Holy One, blessed be He, reveals Himself to the pagan nations by an incomplete form of address. As it is said, 'And the Lord appeared.'" But notice this verb is vayikar, not vayikra. God appeared to Balaam, but He didn't call Balaam. Okay? So He appears to Balaam, whereas to the prophets of Israel, He appears in a complete form of address, as it said, "And He called," Vayikra, to Moses. Rashi, more discursively, or broadly, or obliquely, obscurely, explains the verb to call. He explains that the verb to call denotes something more than mere speech. It implies affection, intimacy, a relationship of love. All God's communications to Moses, whether they use the word speak or say or command, were preceded by a call, korea, which is a term of endearment used by the angels when they address one another, as it is said, "And one called to the other, vekara ze el ze," from Isaiah 6. However, to the prophets of the nations of the world, His appearance is described by an expression signifying a casual encounter and uncleanness, as it says, "And the Lord appeared to Balaam." That accounts for the difference between Vayikra and Vayikar. What about the small Aleph? Rabbi Jacob ben Asher, who lived in the 13th and 14th centuries, endearingly suggests it has to do with the character of Moses. Moses, being both great and humble, wanted only to write Vayikar, signifying chance, as if the Holy One, blessed be He, did no more than appear to him in a dream, as in the case of Balaam, to whom God appeared by mere chance. However, God told him to write the word with an Aleph. Moses then said to Him, because of his extreme humility, that he would only write an Aleph that was smaller than the other Alephs in the Torah, and He did indeed write it small. Okay? So, think of the implications of this, not only in terms of the way history works, but in terms of the way it works in your life. Because if God calls us, then His call, according to what Rashi mentions, is by definition a loving, gracious gesture. In other words, God calls you. He calls me. He not only calls us into relationship with Him, but He anoints us with whatever gifts of the Spirit are necessary for you to accomplish whatever mission He's called you to. Right? But the fact of the matter is that it is based upon His intimate understanding or knowledge of who you are. And in some cases, I think it's safe to say that God knows you even better than you know you. Right? So in other words, God sees things in you that you may not yet see in yourself. Right? And of course, part of our journey in this life is coming to terms not only with what we've been called to and what we've been, how we have been gifted, but who we are, right? And the experiences we have are designed to facilitate not only our growth to maturity, but our coming to terms with who we are in relationship with God and in relationship with others, right? So that makes what happens to us along the way, right? That gives it a meaning that it might not have otherwise. At any rate, this then is our point of departure, Sachs says. Vayikra is a call uttered in love. It is the opposite of Vayikar, mere chance, a fortuitous happening. But to grasp the full significance of what is being said, we have to turn to the end of the book. One of the key literary devices of the Torah is chiasmus, or mirror image, symmetry. A passage that has the form ABCBA. Sometimes the passage is short, as in Genesis 9:6. He who sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. But it can sometimes be very long. The end of the book of Exodus parallels the beginning of Genesis. In Genesis, God creates the universe, a cosmos. At the end of Exodus, the Israelites create a sanctuary, a microcosmos. There are clear linguistic parallels between the two texts. So it is in the book of Vayikra. The end echoes the beginning. How so? Just before the end of Parshat Bechukotai, there is one of the two terrifying passages known as Tokhecha, the warning or rebuke, telling of the curse that will befall the Israelites if they fail to keep their covenant with God. As for you who survive, we'll send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall, though no one is pursuing them. The land of your enemies will consume you. These are among the terrifying warnings that God provides his people at the end of the book of Leviticus. These curses contain a recurring motif, the word Kari. It appears seven times, always a sign of significance in the Torah, and it is used nowhere else in the whole Torah. Hence, here are two occurrences by way of example. Okay? If in spite of this you still do not listen to me, but continue to behave Bekari towards me, then in my anger I will behave towards you Bekari. And I myself will punish you seven times for your sins. The commentators disagree as to what the word keri means. The Targum reads it as, if you harden yourselves, Sadia Gaon as, if you are rebellious, Rashbam as, if you refuse to follow my way, and Ibn Ezra as, if you are overconfident. Maimonides, however, gives it a quite different interpretation, and does so in a halachic, in a legal text, context, in relation to the command to proclaim a public fast when the Jewish people are in distress. It is a positive scriptural command to pray and sound the alarm with trumpets whenever trouble befalls the community. This is one of the paths to repentance. By the way, Charlene sent me an email about a public sounding of the shofar, the trumpet, right, among communities in Israel, because this is a time that trouble has befallen the community. Right? So this is something that is done. It's a way of warning others about something that's going on. At any rate, and this is one of the paths to repentance, right? So it's a call to repentance as well. For when the community cries out in prayer and sounds an alarm when threatened by trouble, everyone realizes that evil has come on them as a result of their own wrongdoing, and repentance will cause the trouble to be removed, right? So at the very least, when things like this happen, you have to evaluate to determine if whether or not this is something that God has wrought in order to bring us to repentance, or if it has occurred for another reason. At any rate, he goes on and says, if, however, the people do not cry out in prayer and do not sound an alarm, but merely say that it is the way of the world for such a thing to happen to them, and that their trouble is a matter of pure chance, they have chosen a cruel path that will cause them to continue in their wrongdoing and thus bring additional troubles on them. For when Scripture says, if you continue to be kari towards me, then in my anger I will be kari towards you. According to Maimonides, this means, if, when I bring trouble upon you in order to cause you to repent, you say that the trouble is purely accidental, then I will add to your trouble the anger of being left to chance. Now, Maimonides is not saying that every trouble that befalls us is designed by God to lead us to repentance, right? So there is a difference between those occasions when the Lord does bring trouble upon us to bring us to repentance, and those occasions when things happen. Obviously, God is aware of the way things happen. But we're going to talk about a very interesting passage at the end of Sachs's comments from the book of 1 Samuel and talk about the way God's sovereignty and our own responsibility intersect. At any rate, Maimonides understands kari to be related to mikre, meaning chance, the way of the world. To regard something as mikre means to see it as if it had no larger significance. It just happened, right? By the way, it's possible to think that there is a larger significance to what we are experiencing, right, without thinking or imagining that it is God's intention to punish us and to cause us to repent. Although, right, I mean, obviously we need to repent, but I'm trying to avoid the sense that typically follows virtually every catastrophic experience in history, that everything is a punishment by God upon someone for something, or upon a nation for something, right? And of course, the some things are always a long list of sins which are socially unacceptable to whatever culture we're describing, and, of course, the reason why God is punishing his people, right? I mean, that sentiment is expressed virtually every single time a hurricane devastates a city, or a tornado devastates a city, or an area, or a region, or an earthquake occurs, or something like, the Spanish virus, or this coronavirus. I mean, every single time something like this happens, right, there are people who come on the scene immediately to to tell us that this is a punishment from God because we are doing this. Right? And I'm inclined not to think that everything occurs for that reason. At any rate, to regard something as mikre means to see it as if it had no larger significance, right? It just happened. Now, we can understand that something does have a larger significance without imagining it as a punishment. At any rate, that says Maimonides is not how we Jews, as we as Jews, should see our fate. It is not mere chance. That means, this means that for Maimonides, the curses at the end of Leviticus are not divine retribution as such. It will not be God who makes Israel suffer. It will be other human beings. What will happen is that God will withdraw his protection. Israel will have to face the world without the sheltering presence of God. This, for Maimonides, is an application of the principle of measure for measure. Midah keneged midah. We have talked about this many times too. If Israel believes in divine providence, it will be blessed by divine providence. If it sees history as mere chance, what Joseph Heller, the author of Catch-22, called a trash bag of random coincidences blown open by the wind, then indeed they will be left to chance. And since Israel is a small nation surrounded by large empires, chance will not be kind to them. We now discern the remarkable idea linking the beginning of Vayikra to the end. It is about the difference between Mikra and Mikre, between history as God's call and history as mere chance, a sequence of events with no underlying purpose or meaning. And of course, this is one of the things that the author of Ecclesiastes struggles with, the author Solomon struggles with, right? In fact, he goes on to say in this passage, the time and chance happen to everyone. People are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. Now, this is someone who is reported to be the wisest man in the world. But you can see, and even though this depressing sentiment, right, runs through the book of Leviticus, his thinking is ultimately resolved in expressing the idea that we need to be committed to God and walk in his ways, right? In other words, I think at the end there is an acknowledgement that as understanding and as wise as he is, he doesn't understand everything about the way God works in our lives. And the fact of the matter is that you and I have probably expressed this as well, right? When we have been caught up in something difficult that we struggle to understand and can't, right? We sometimes feel the same way as Solomon does here in the book of Ecclesiastes. What's interesting is that this concept or idea of chance or design is expressed in several passages in the Hebrew Bible. This other passage from 1 Samuel, when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember? And then, of course, God punished them for taking it. So, they decided to put the ark on a cart and to send it back in the direction of Beth Shemesh, right? In the direction where they took the ark, right? And, of course, they imagined that if we release these oxen that are pulling this cart with the Ark of the Covenant on it, and if it makes a beeline straight for Beth Shemesh, we'll know that it was God who was punishing us for taking the Ark, right? But if the oxen and the cart wander around in circles, then we'll know that the things that have happened to us have happened to us by chance, right? It's a very interesting story. And of course, what happens at the end when they release the cart? It makes a beeline directly to Beth Shemesh, right? So it leaves the issue very resolved for both them and the people of Israel. At any rate, number four, the idea that God controls and guides the world he has created permeates the Bible and post-biblical literature. The very term Hashgacha is based on the verse in Psalm 33, from the place of his habitation, he looks intently, Hishgiach, upon all the inhabitants of the earth. The abstract discussions of the medievals were largely around the scope of divine providence. Two types of providence are considered. Hashgacha kelalit, general providence, God's care for the world in general and for species in general, and Hashgacha paratit, a special providence, God's care for each individual. Maimonides, in his Guide of the Perplexed, defends both types of providence, but limits special providence to human beings, and even then believes that it is only extended to individuals who live intellectual and pious lives. Gersonides, in his Wars of the Lord, Part 4, discusses the question at length and arrives at a similar conclusion. This means that, for instance, God takes care, so to speak, that the species of spiders and flies are preserved, but he does not ordain that a particular spider catches a particular fly. That happens purely by chance. These thinkers thus allow the recognition that there is a random element in nature. Only man, when he rises in moral stature and intelligence, becomes linked, as it were, to the divine, and so comes under the divine care for him as an individual, right? So, of course, this issue is addressed in what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 regarding the fact that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. In other words, God accomplishes his purpose in our lives. What happens to us is a function of the way God has designed our life, as it were. And I'm not talking about every second, every moment, every detail, but the fact of the matter is that God is at work in our lives in a way that reflects his call, his relationship with us, his connection to us, okay? At any rate, this passage speaks also of predestination, something that we have discussed before, and in terms of what Paul describes here, he says that we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, right? In other words, what God has called us to has been determined. He wants us to function in this world in the way Yeshua, the Messiah, functions. And in our lives, our desire should be to be like him in terms of the way he worked in the lives of people. At any rate, I want to move on. The difference is vast, but in the Hebrew language, it is almost imperceptible. The two words sound the same. The only difference is that the former has an aleph, right, Vayikra, while the latter does not. Aleph, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, is also the first letter of the Ten Commandments, the Anochi, I am of God. And Aleph is almost inaudible. Its appearance in the Torah scroll at the beginning of Vayikra, the small Aleph, is almost invisible. It is as if the Torah were intimating that the presence of God in history will not always be as clear and unambiguous as it was during the Exodus or the division of the Red Sea. For much of the time, it will depend on our own sensitivity. For those who look, it will be visible. For those who listen, it will be audible. But we will need to look and to listen. God does not force His presence on us against our will. We have to search Him out. If we choose not to see or hear, then Vayikra will become Vayikar. God's call will be inaudible. History will seem nothing more than a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. There is nothing incoherent about such an idea. It is a self-fulfilling expectation. If you believe that history is chance, then it will become so. But if you believe otherwise, it will be otherwise, right? So this statement that Sachs makes means that how we understand God, how we understand the way He works in our lives, it all boils down to our world view. And we should not underestimate the influence that our world view has on the way we perceive and understand things. That's what a world view is. That's why it's so important to acquire, in whatever way possible, the world view of the authors and the audience of the biblical text. At least, if it's important to you to understand your relationship with God and the way the Bible describes it. Okay? At any rate, so Jewish history has appeared to great minds, among them Pascal, Rousseau, and Tolstoy. Something about the survival of the Jewish people against all odds seemed to them to testify to the presence of God in their midst. Only thus could such a small, vulnerable, relatively powerless people endure and still be able to say, even after the Holocaust, Am Yisrael Chai, the Jewish people lives. Jews were the first people to see meaning in history, to recognize it as something other than a succession of events with no connecting thread. The prophets knew that history, in the arena within which God calls us, His covenantal partners, to honor one another by honoring Him. The whole of Jewish history is a commentary on the success or failure of the people to honor that covenant made at Sinai, where the entire book of Vayikra is set. Having come this far, we can now see the Torah's masterstroke. For it was the prophets, not the priests, who saw God in history. The prophets lived in the medium of time. They knew the people's past. They foretold its future. They were the map readers of events. The priests did not live in the midst of history any more than they lived in the midst of society. They inhabited the domain of the holy, where nothing changes. Time for the priest is a cycle. Daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, where every offering can be specified in advance. Plato might have been defining the priestly mindset when he called time the moving image of eternity. Four of the five books of the Torah are set in history. Genesis is about the prehistory of Israel, when they were a family, not yet a nation. Deuteronomy is about their post-history, that is, the time after the wilderness years, when they would become a nation in a world of nations. Exodus is about the journey from Egypt to Sinai. Numbers, about the journey from Sinai to the brink of the promised land. Vayikra is unique. It alone, among the five books, is not about history. It is about holiness, eternity in the midst of time. Which, by the way, is what the Sabbath is intended to represent. At any rate, what the word Vayikra at the beginning and the sevenfold Kari at the end do is enfold the priestly book in prophetic time. They tell us that the priestly and prophetic universes belong to one another. It is Israel's timeless encounters with God that allow it to negotiate safely the currents and rapids of time. Israel's sacred service, mediated by the priest, is the boat in which it travels down the prophet's river of destiny. And the choice is one we must all make. Will we live the life of Vayikra or Kari, Mikra or Mikre, vocation or accident, destiny or chance? Just as Jewish history is not mere chance, so it is no mere coincidence that the first word of the Torah's central book is Vayikra, he called. For Vayikra, the priestly book, is God's call to Israel to become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and thereby fulfill the prophetic vision of history as the place where, in the midst of time, we live the truths that are beyond time. Okay? Now, I do want to talk about something at the end. It's based upon this passage from 2 Samuel chapter 1. And I hope we can discuss this when we conclude. Okay? This is after the death of Saul. David returned from striking down the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag. Okay? On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. "Where have you come from?" David asked him. "I have escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me." "The men fled from the battle," he replied. And of course, he's talking about the conflict that Saul was engaged in. "Many of them fell and died." And then this messenger reports, "Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." Then David said to the young man who brought the report to him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" "Well," he says, "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said, "and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and their drivers in hot pursuit." Right? The chariots and the drivers of the enemy in hot pursuit. "When he turned around and he saw me, he called out to me, and I said, 'What can I do?' And he asked me, and he said, 'Who are you?' I said, 'I'm an Amalekite.' He then said to me, 'Stand here by me, come next to me, and kill me. I'm in the throes of death, but I'm still alive.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive." In other words, he asked me to kill him. I did. He was wounded. He was going to die. And he didn't want to die at the hands of his enemies, right? He knew his death would be infinitely more painful if his enemies got to him before I did. So I killed him. "I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord." Okay? Then David and all of the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them, right? They rent their garments. They mourned and wept and fasted because of the death of Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the army of the Lord, and for the nation of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" He says, "I'm a foreigner. I'm an Amalekite." David asked him, "Why weren't you afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of his men and said, "Go strike him down." So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" Okay? Now, the Amalekite is obviously responsible for Saul's death, correct? Saul was injured in battle. The injury was extensive. Saul asks this Amalekite to kill him. The Amalekite does. The Amalekite kills him. Saul dies. Okay? But if I could add a wrinkle to our understanding of this story, look at the passage in 1 Samuel 28. Okay? This occurs in the aftermath of Saul's confrontation with Samuel. Okay? Samuel tells Saul that God has rejected him because Saul rejected God. Saul had the kingdom taken from him because of his disobedience, and Samuel tells Saul that he is going to give the kingdom to another. Okay? But at this time, Saul is still king. He is still functioning as king. He is still leading God's people. And it is obviously before his death at the hands of the Amalekite. Okay? Saul disguises himself and goes to the witch at Endor. You are all familiar with this story. Okay? He wants to summon Samuel. Samuel has since died. But without Samuel, Saul feels abandoned. He's like a ship at sea without a rudder, right? He feels as if he has no direction in his life, no counsel. And so he goes to the witch at Endor, the medium at Endor, and asks her to summon up the spirit of Samuel so he can speak to him. Okay? Now, this is obviously something that mediums do. Although, it is clear from the way the story unfolds that when she summons the spirit of Samuel, she obviously doesn't expect it to be Samuel, right? Because that's not the way any of this works. When a witch summons a spirit, it is typically a demon who acts as the person that has been summoned. It is not the person themselves. In this case, the Lord allows Samuel to appear to Saul. And the witch she's terrified, right? Because this is not the way this works. Okay? Now, having said all of that, Samuel speaks to Saul. And he wants to know, Saul, you know, I'm gone. What do you want with me, right? What do you want with me? Why have you asked to have me summoned? Okay? So, of course, Saul speaks to Samuel and he tries to explain again, you know, how lost he feels without the prophet around. But Samuel says to him, because you did not obey the Lord to carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. And notice what Samuel tells him. The Lord will deliver both Israel and you into the hands of the Philistines. And tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me in Sheol, in the place of the grave. In other words, you will die today. Okay? So, the question. God spoke to Saul and said that he was going to die that day. It was obviously God's intention that Saul's life would be taken that day. If God ordained that Saul would die, why did the Amalekite messenger that went to David, why was he held responsible for Saul's death? Do you understand? In other words, God said he was going to die. So, why am I responsible for it? Right? In other words, so Saul's death was a part of God's design. Right? So what makes us responsible then for behavior that God designed? Right? So the issue is quite complex, as you can understand, which is the reason why there is so much said on the subject. But the fact of the matter is that this is the way life works, right? God works in our lives by design. The things that happen to us happen by design. But we still are responsible for the way we handle things. We are still responsible for what we do, even when God uses us to accomplish His purpose. We share part of the responsibility for what occurs. And I would say for the good and for the bad. Right? So there is a delicate balance between the way different aspects of this whole question about design and chance operate, right? I can't remember when it was. It may have been last week or last week we talked about, I think Tina brought this up regarding the virus, right? That the virus started as a result of people eating live bats, right? On that occasion, the exchange was first made, and the first humans were infected with the coronavirus, right? Which happens, obviously, to be a very virulent virus, and it spread very quickly. And, of course, it is still spreading very quickly, right? So, is this virus something that God brought upon mankind to punish it, to punish mankind, and to cause mankind to repent of its sin? Or is this virus the result of a natural phenomenon that God built into the way the world works and warned us against? Because it's a biblical prohibition, not just for Israel, but for the Gentiles generally, not to eat live animals, for example. Okay? It is mentioned in the Noahide commandments. So even Gentiles are prohibited from eating live animals. And of course, we can trace some of the other very virulent viruses to similar experiences, like HIV, for example. Right? It is said that it came from interaction between a monkey and a human in Africa, right? I mean, so these laws are intended to preserve us, to keep us, to protect us from things like this. So when there is a breakout like this, is it God's purpose to punish us, or is it the result of something that happened through our own negligence that works the way it does because it's the way life works, right? In other words, these are difficult questions. And they're even more difficult when it comes to our own lives and trying to come to terms with why the things that happen to us happen to us. Are they intended by God to teach us something, to accomplish His purpose in our lives in some way? Or are there times when the things that happen to us are the consequences of the way we behave in a variety of different circumstances. Do you understand? Now, obviously, God designed the universe to work the way it does. He obviously understands and knows why things happen as they happen, but the question, to the extent that this question addresses issues in our own lives, right? It is something that we need to come to terms with, because it facilitates our connection with God. It helps us to understand and appreciate how God works in our lives, and frankly, makes it possible to trust God to work in our lives even when we don't understand what His working means. Right? Okay. Anyway, I'm going to stop here and ask if there are any comments or questions. I see that there is a few chats. So these are back from the beginning. And they are mostly Shabbat Shaloms from different people to the group. But Lindy does make a comment. The man, the Amalekite, who did kill Saul, had a choice to kill him, right? So the man made a decision to heed Saul's own request, right? But again, you can see how complex this is. God intended that Saul would die that day. He would have died even had the man not killed him. Right? So, comments, observations? I would guess that there are several of you chomping at the bit on this one. Anybody?
I have a question.
Go ahead, Catherine. I think you got to the buzzer first.
Thank you. I may not say this the right way, but I was trying to make notes when you were talking about righteousness. So when God says we're to be holy, and we call it kadosh, kadosh, holiness, what's the difference between that and righteousness? I know that God says we're supposed to be holy, which is it attainable in humanness? And is righteousness what he calls our trying to become holy?
Yeah, that's a good question. It's not easy to explain or talk about. Righteousness, the term righteousness is typically used in a forensic context, in a legal context. In other words, the idea of being righteous or just involves walking in God's way and doing the things that He has called us to do. Okay? The term appears in contexts like the passage in the book of Genesis regarding Abraham, that because Abraham trusted God, God counted it to him as righteous. In other words, God saw Abraham as righteous because he trusted him, even though Abraham was not legally righteous, right? But he had a standing or a status with God as if he was, which is, of course, what occurs with us and the people of Israel in biblical times when a sacrifice was offered on their behalf, right? And as a result of the sacrifice that Yeshua makes, we are counted righteous by God, even though we're not, and therefore can benefit from a relationship with God, right? Holiness, the idea of holiness is different. The word holy comes from the Hebrew word to be set apart, right? So when God says he is holy, it means that he is separate. He's distinct. Not only from the universe, but from the world and the way the world works, the world system. Right? So we've been called to be holy as well. To be separate, to be called apart, to be distinct, to be different. Right? In other words, to be unlike, to not engage in the kinds of behavior or practices that people in the world practice in order to achieve their objectives or goals, right? So in other words, they lie, they cheat, they steal, they pay a bribe to get a child into a notable university, for example. Or a person writes down the answers to a test on their hand and then uses those test results to answer a test and to cheat on a test and to get a better grade than they might otherwise get, right? I mean, there are an infinite number of ways to manipulate the system so that we get what we want without regard for anyone else. And frankly, it's the same with this virus. I mean, someone who knowingly has the virus circulates in public in a way that infects others, right? I mean, frankly, in my opinion, that is like committing premeditated murder. If someone dies from the infection as a result of their exposure to you, right? I mean, so it's a very serious thing. At any rate, we're told not to operate like that. We're told to, and of course, it's obviously a learned behavior, but we are supposed to treat each other the way the Lord would. So when we are kind to strangers, when we give a virus mask, for example, to someone homeless because they have no way of acquiring one, right? When we give someone food or give them something or visit someone who is sick or visit someone in prison. I mean, there's lots of ways to do this, but these are things that God does because they're selfless, right? So holiness is an attribute, a character attribute, and righteousness is a legal status, in effect. Okay?
But Moses is called the most righteous man, right?
Pardon me?
But God calls men that have walked this path righteous. He doesn't call them holy, he calls them righteous.
Right.
So there's more than aesthetic as justice.
Yeah, but I think the reason why a tzaddik is called a tzaddik is because his behavior that we should attempt to emulate is, you know, but of course it's like faith and deeds in the letter of James, you know, they're opposite sides of the same coin. In other words, faith and deeds go together. You can't have one without the other. So you really can't have righteousness without holiness or holiness without righteousness. Right? They're connected. There are a couple of other... Okay, a lot of comments. Let me get to a couple of these first. Mark writes, there are times when we violate Torah principles. These things create unfortunate consequences. Absolutely. And obviously we make a choice to violate these principles. Now, you're familiar with that expression, the devil made me do it, right? Well, we could say, after talking about today's subject, that God made me do it, right? Does either God or the devil encourage you to violate Torah principles? Obviously not. And I'm not sure the devil has a lot to do with it either. The fact of the matter is that we do turn away from these principles, and there are consequences that come as a result of it. Okay? The consequences are our doing. So whatever difficulty we experience as the result of turning away from God, the word curse in Leviticus 26 and 7 means to be ensnared. In other words, I've used this illustration before. I don't know if any of you used to trap little animals when you were a kid, right? Just to see if you could. Like a rabbit or something, you know, where you have a box and there is a little stick that holds it up and you have a string tied to the stick. And you put something in the under the box that the rabbit likes. And when the rabbit goes under the box to get the food, you pull the stick out, the box closes, and you've trapped him. Right? That's what the word curse means. One of the Hebrew words for curse means this. So, sometimes we don't pay attention to where we're going. We do something stupid, and we get trapped. Right? And so now we have to live with the consequences of being trapped or being ensnared, right? Obviously, God is the one who designed the system to operate like that, but the experiences that we sometimes have to go through are the consequence of our own disobedience, and we're the ones responsible for it. So I appreciate that comment. From Sunflower, as believers with limited understanding, is it best just to seek a deeper meaning or purpose and look for opportunity for good? Also, how does Leviticus 26 fit in with Deuteronomy blessings and curses before entering the land? And they're basically expressed the same idea. Isn't the reason for exiles and diaspora because of disobedience? Yes, right? So, because of disobedience, because we turn away from God, there are consequences, right? So, God allows an enemy to oppress us. We cry out to God, and He provides someone to deliver us, and He does, right? So, that's what I'm talking about. That's the rub. Just how difficult it is to come to terms with the things that happen to us, the things that take place in our lives, and how we understand them, and how we apply the lessons that we learn during these experiences, how we apply them to our relationship with God and our relationship with others. So, yes, we should look for opportunities to do good, right? But God promised that He would bless us if we walk in His ways. But again, that is a consequence too. In other words, if you treat someone with kindness, it is likely that they are going to treat you with kindness. Right? So, consequences work both ways. You can expect to reap goodness from doing good things and evil from doing evil things, right? In other words, if you turn away from God and walk contrary to the ways of God, then there are going to be consequences for your disobedience. And for me too, right? And we've all experienced this probably and understand what this means, right? And it can happen if you take a rickety ladder, lean it up against the side of a building, and then climb up the ladder without making sure that it can support your weight. Right? In other words, if the rickety ladder collapses out from under you, whose fault is it? Right? And like I said, there are consequences for doing good things too. Now, unfortunately, it doesn't always work like this, right? Which makes it difficult. Because sometimes we are kind to someone and they are mean to us, right? And it was not because we were not kind to them. It was probably because they misinterpreted our kindness and took it differently than the way we intended it, right? So that becomes a problem as well. So it's the thing that makes life, I was going to say so interesting, but of course, I don't really mean interesting. I mean difficult, right? I mean complex. It's part of what makes life so complex. Michael writes, I really like the idea that the letter at the end of Vayikra is small and can be missed. If I miss it, then events are meaningless. Holiness is the calling in circumstances and life. Great. Thank you. And that's a good insight. So I appreciate this this observation from Charlene. Still struggling with what happens by chance and what is designed by God to happen. Okay? So, Charlene, I would say you are in the company of us all when it comes to this question, right? Still struggling with what happens by chance and what is designed by God to happen. Okay? I hope this illustration makes sense. Okay? I'll make this illustration very short. When I was in Vietnam, after whatever activity I was required to take care of during the day, I went to one of the clubs on base. Okay? And of course, a club is one of the places that you go, you talk to friends and you meet people, you have a couple of beers, right? And you just pass some of the time together, right? I had to go to the bathroom. So, I was walking from the club to the bathroom when our base was shelled. Okay, so it was something that happened pretty regularly. A number of mortar rounds would be lobbed onto the base. Okay, so when things began to explode around me, I dropped to my face. When I was on the ground, there was a piece of shrapnel that I could hear in the distance, right? Right? It whizzed right past my ear. I could hear it coming at me from the direction in which it was coming. And then, of course, as it passed my ear, because of the way the Doppler effect works, the sound, the pitch of the sound changed, and it went right past my ear. I don't know how big the piece of shrapnel was. I couldn't obviously measure how far away from my ear or my head it was. But if that piece of shrapnel was 2 inches closer, it would have lodged into the back of my head instead of flying by. Right? Why did that happen like that? Because I have known of other people, for example, who were wounded, and the bullet happened to hit them in a part of the body where was great damage. And I have known other people who were wounded, and the bullet hit them in a part of the body where there was very little damage, right? In some cases, it's a matter of inches, fractions of inches, or millimeters, right? I mean, why didn't that piece of shrapnel hit me in the back of the head? I have no idea, right? I'm grateful that it didn't, but I have no idea, right? If the mortar round would have landed 2 or 3 feet from where it landed, perhaps that is something which would have happened, right? And that, of course, is determined by the angle of the projectile, the velocity of the wind at the time it was floating through the air on the way to the ground, the place on the ground where it exploded, right? The how compact the soil was at that location, right? There's 1,000 variables that could have affected how it worked, right? So, was it just a lucky coincidence that it didn't strike me in the back of the head? Or did God keep it from striking me in the back of the head? I'm not sure it's possible to answer that. The problem is the flip side, right? What about on the occasions when it does strike someone in the back of the head? Did God arrange that, or was that something that occurred randomly by chance? You understand? I mean, it's incredibly difficult. Have you ever been driving on the freeway or driving on a mountain road, for example, around here we have to watch out for deer jumping into the road, right? But of course it could be a driver that begins to change lanes in front of you without realizing that you are in the lane next to him, right? And you think to yourself, if the driver had looked a little later, he would have hit you, right? Or if you had responded a little more slowly, he would have hit you. Sometimes it is seconds, right? It only takes seconds. Sometimes seconds are the difference between you getting into an accident and not getting into an accident, right? I mean, falling off a ladder and not falling off a ladder. I mean, This is why this is such a complex and difficult subject to discuss, one we all wrestle with, right? And I think the lesson, of course, I think Sachs's point is that, you know, God is ultimately the author of the way life works, and the things that do happen to us happen to us for a reason, right? And we can be enriched by that event and ultimately be used to enrich the life of others, right? Charlene also asks, so what impact do our actions have on what is chance and what God has already designed? Right, that's why I chose this particular story of the Amalekite killing Saul, right? Because the Amalekite obviously made a choice to kill Saul, even though he would have died anyway. Now, you could argue that what the Amalekite did was to show Saul mercy, right? But he paid for it with his life. He took Saul's life, David took his life, right? So it's difficult, right? So, in my opinion, there are no coincidences in life. You know, I just don't. I mean, obviously there are occasions when something seems like a coincidence, but I guess I've just come to a point where I think I need to listen harder or look harder because I'm missing something, right? Lindy says, a tzaddik obtains a stature very few obtain, which is correct. There are very few people that we would regard as a tzaddik, a righteous person. From Tina, I'm still a little lost or confused with understanding how predestination and how free will works. I've been personally asked, if God already knows what I'm going to do, then do I really have free will? I honestly don't have an answer for them. The only thing I can think of is we're looking at this from the Greek worldview and need to look at it from the Hebraic worldview. However, with that said, I still don't know what the Hebraic view is when it comes to predestination versus free will. Can you help me understand? Right? Yes. It is a difficult thing, which is something that we talked about a little bit. We've talked about it before, but when something is predetermined by God, right, that is something that will happen. Okay? The irony is that we think that God predetermines things he doesn't, which is the problem. In other words, the Calvinists believe that God predetermines who is and isn't saved, for example. Okay? But God doesn't determine in advance who is and isn't saved. He determines in advance what will happen to those who are saved. Does that make sense? I tried to express that in, in Christian lingo, because being saved is a very important, concept for Christians. But you understand the point. And obviously, Calvinism is a Christian theology. So it has to do with salvation. The point is that there are no passages in the Bible which speak of, which say that God determines who is and isn't saved. What it does say, for example, is that we have been called according to God's purpose, right? But we have to respond to God's calling. That's why Moses in the book of Deuteronomy challenges the people at the end of the wilderness experience to choose life. They had the ability to choose life, right? So, we have an opportunity when God calls us, when Yeshua stands at the door and knocks, as in Revelation, the book of Revelation, when he speaks about this, it is our responsibility to open the door, right? In other words, God doesn't show up at our front door with a shotgun or with a crowbar or with one of those battering rams. In other words, God doesn't show up at the door, knock a couple of times, and says, ready or not, here I come, and takes a big battering ram and smashes through the door. Right? In my opinion, God doesn't do that. But that's what Calvinism implies. That is, in effect, what Calvinism says. That you have nothing whatsoever to do with whether or not you are saved or condemned. Right? God determines it in advance. And in my opinion, He doesn't determine that in advance. He knocks, you open. He calls, you respond. Right? That's the way it works. And we have a choice. We can choose. Even though God determined in advance that Saul would die the day he did, the Amalekite didn't have to kill him. Right? The Amalekite obviously was unaware of what Samuel told Saul. He had no idea what was going on. Right? Maybe he acted appropriately, maybe he acted inappropriately. So the fact of the matter is that even though God knows what occurs, right? He obviously knows what will happen. He doesn't. Have you ever been in a situation where you were trying to do something? You tried to do something in a particular way. It didn't work. So you looked at the problem and you decided to try to fix it a different way. That doesn't work. So then you try to fix it a third way. I'm an electrical contractor. This happens to me all the time, right? Where I'm trying to fix something, it doesn't work. So I have to try something else to make a part fit, or to make something work, or to make something fit together in a difficult situation, right? So there are times when I have to try three or four things, and finally, I get it to work, right? So, hold on a second. What was God responsible for, or how does this work, right? In other words, you could say that God led me to fix this, right? And it worked at the end, so, but I'm the one who came up with the variations, right? The various attempts to make it work, right? So, is God behind all of the attempts, or is God behind the final result? I don't know if that helps, but the fact is that God knows how things will work out, but we certainly don't, and we are responsible for the role we play in the resolution of an issue, or the resolution of something. It's our responsibility, right? Because we're the ones who are involved, right? Participate in the process. Okay, Roderick and Melody just mentioned that they regret that they had to leave. They would have loved to stay on for more conversation, but love to everyone. They had to go. So there are a few other comments. David, you had a quick comment?
Yeah, Bob, going back to what the example that you just gave, would it not be within the realm of possibility that God gives us options? And He says, these are all the possibilities from which this person or whatever can do in this situation. I'm going to let them choose whatever the option is. Whatever they choose is not going to go against my plan, or against what I have decided the outcome should be. But they have all this thing that they can choose from. Now, is that, does that still go back to predeterminism, or the fact that we're just puppets? Or, I think that God allows us to make those choices It gives us that free will to make those choices, and it's kind of like, okay, whatever choice you make, it's still going to work out as far as my plan goes. But I haven't scripted this or micromanagement down to the fact of whether, you know, are you going to wear a red shirt this morning or a blue?
Yeah, right.
I mean, I don't know if I'm making any sense or not.
Yeah, it does make sense, and I think that. I think obviously that the details are up to us. The way, in some cases, obviously, the way things resolve are up to us. Does it make any difference to God whether or not we wear a red shirt or a blue shirt? You know, see, the problem is that I could say, of course not. Of course it doesn't make any difference if whether or not we wear a red shirt or a blue shirt, right? But I could take this one step further and say, what if during our encounters with people during the day, we encounter a person who is colorblind, right? And the color of our shirt makes a difference to our interaction with them, right? I mean, do you understand how complex all of this gets, you know, then maybe the color of our shirt does make a difference. I mean, we tend not to imagine that it does because we tend not to think or project our thought very effectively into the future. We can't see what is ahead of us. We can only see what's behind us, right? So we're not very good at predicting the outcome of something. We are not very good, for example, when I'm trying to fix something, right? I mean, sometimes what I try to do the first time is what typically works in a situation like that, right? Because it works 99 times out of 100. So, I expect it to work this time too, but it doesn't. So then I have to try something else, right? But I don't know how long it's going to take me to resolve a problem. I keep working at it until it is resolved, because I have a responsibility to fix something that's broken, right? So, that's what I do. But, it's not always easy. And there are other consequences that I have to deal with. You know, let's say I expected something to take 10 minutes to fix, and it takes 6 hours. Right? Then there are unintended consequences as a result of it taking as long as it did to effect a repair. Right? So maybe I didn't get to another project that I was supposed to, or didn't get to work on something else. So, see, that's what makes this all so complicated, and it's very complicated for us, right? So on the one hand, I would say yes, you know, there we have options. Those options are our responsibility, right? We make choices every day regarding what to say, how to say it, what to do, who to interact with, what to say to them when we do interact with them. I mean, that is our responsibility, right? And, I mean, how many times, this has happened to me with my children growing up, how many times did I come home from work frustrated, tired, and one of my kids comes up to me, runs up to me, happy that I'm home, and asks me about something that they have asked me about before, and I respond in anger. Right? That has nothing to do with them. Do you understand what I mean? I mean, they just happen to be at the wrong place at the wrong time. They happen to ask something of me that I was not prepared to give at the moment, right? And so, of course, I feel like a jerk. And then I have to go apologize to them. And I have to apologize and say, I'm sorry for responding to you the way I did. I was actually responding to my day at work. Right? The way I responded to you had nothing to do with you. Right? But I'm sorry. So it's just the way things work out, and that's what makes all of this so challenging, right? We obviously do have many opportunities, many ways of doing things. And I think you're right. God is responsible for the general direction that this is going, and we can get there in a number of different ways, right? And our experiences will be different depending upon the path we choose, right? It's just like when you put an address into your GPS on your car, right? It sometimes gives you options how to get from where you are to where you're going, right? Does it make any difference? I've had times when it gives me four choices, right? It maps four different ways of getting to where I'm going. Does it make any difference which of those choices I make, those routes I choose? No. As long as I get to where I'm going by the time I'm supposed to be there, right? Of course, each of those four routes is different. I'll experience something different on each of those four routes. Right? I might experience something unanticipated on one of the routes that I would not have on the other. But there's no way to know that in advance. Right? So, that's when you have to trust that God is with you and He wants to make the most of whatever experiences you have on whatever route you choose to get to where you're going. Right? And what does He determine in advance? What happens to you when you get there? Right? Aviv makes a comment. This is like the word given to Abraham. Israel will be made. Darn it! Come on, I'm trying to move this thing, and the whole thing scrolls. Sorry. Israel will be made slaves for 400 years. Right? When God spoke to Abraham, he was in a deep sleep, and said that your people, your descendants will be slaves in Egypt for 400 years. This was part of God's design, but it was Egypt, the Pharaoh in Egypt, who said, I will keep you, right? I will. In other words, it was Pharaoh's responsibility for holding the Jewish people captive in the land of Egypt, but it is something God said would happen. The rabbis always said that trying to understand predestination from free will, we can become crazy. Under the assumption that with our limited understanding, we can understand how all of these things work, right? I'm not sure what the ma happens with Judas, because according to prophecy, he was going to deliver Yeshua for 30 silver coins, but he took the decision to do so, right? So that's a good observation too. That's another good example. You know, the scripture speaks about the one who would betray Yeshua for 30 pieces of silver. Judas makes an independent decision to do so, right? In other words, God did not pull the strings for him to do that. He made his own decision. But it did fulfill or accomplish something God said would, right? Let's see, other comments. Mitzvahs for the sake of heaven, kindness is eternal. Catherine mentions, Avid refers to another comment that was interesting. Avid, I agree with you about not everything is a punishment when things happen, but we can try to understand them as insinuations that are trying to lead us to come back to Him, back to God, or to think about our deeds. And this could happen in microcosmos, personal familiar environment, or global cosmos, like what is happening with the coronavirus. That I can learn about that sometimes people are not conscious about. That's what we have like family, blessings and ability to being in the street or in a job or hugging someone, and how we are aware of the things that are going on around us. Because now with this virus, we have to keep a lot of rules to avoid, the kind of personal contact that could be a problem. Sunflower writes, I could be wrong, but I think predestination is that God is omniscient and knows all things ahead of time. He knows and has a plan for us. We choose, free will, to know Him or not. I don't think it means He predetermines or chooses who is saved or lost. This wouldn't fit in with His desire that none are lost, as the Scripture tells us. I don't know if I have a right understanding of this or if it helps your question. So, I think this perspective is correct, which obviously is a problem for Calvinistic theologians. The various passages which speak of God's patience because He wants everyone to come to know Him, right? If God wants everyone to come to know Him, then all He has to do is determine in advance that everyone will. And everyone is saved, right? But of course, that isn't the way the Scripture describes the process, right? We choose. In other words, salvation is a gift, but we have to, we have to receive it, right? I ordered some medication from the VA a few days ago. It was dropped off at the front of my house yesterday, right? The VA delivered my medication. It's sitting at the door, right, of my house. They did everything they could do to get that medication to me, and they did. But I have to tear the package open, pull the drugs out, and take them like I'm supposed to, right? That's my responsibility. The VA doesn't send a nurse over here, rip the package open, take one of the pills out, and shove it down my throat, right? Now, I have done that on occasion with others. When my kids were little, I would take something that they needed to take and I would pour it down their throat, right? And if you have kids, you probably did that too, or will do that in the future. But the fact is that, God doesn't shove stuff down our throats. We shouldn't shove stuff down the throats of others, right? There are times when it feels like that's the only option, but it isn't. Okay, that's looks like all the all. Nope, here's another chat. Catherine writes. I think sometimes Christian or superstition, Jewish people use bibliomancy as an excuse to do things and not take responsibility. If you're referring to God's sovereignty, right? See, that's the problem. Is that God's sovereignty doesn't excuse human responsibility, right? That's the bottom line. And Lindy writes sometimes it. it's determined which way you go because there is an opportunity to do a special mitzvah. And she was referring to the routes one takes in life, right? Sometimes we do take a route that proves particularly meaningful because if something happens to us, or particularly disastrous because of something that happens to us, right? By the way, have you ever been in a situation where you were going to go somewhere or do something and you felt deep inside of you that you should go a different way? Or you're driving down the freeway. You have to get off the freeway to do something. And you get a feeling, don't turn off here. Has that ever happened to you? And you turn off in a different place. Right? Sometimes, is that God speaking to you and saying, not a good idea to get off here? Right? Does God work that way in our lives? In my opinion, He does. Right? It would be nice if He worked that way in our lives more frequently. And maybe He wants to, but we're not paying attention. Right? I mean, it's difficult. But I have personally been in situations where I've experienced a real, something deep within me that said, do this, right, or don't do this, right, in a particular situation. And if I respond properly, the result is good. Right? So that happens too. But it's all a very great mystery to understand how all of this works. So don't feel that there's something wrong with you if you don't get it. Because we all don't get it. Right? It's just, these are issues that we all deal with. Right? But in my opinion, for what it's worth, trusting that God is good, trusting that God loves us, and trusting that God will cause everything that takes place to us to work together for good is important. Right? It's important to know that about the way God works in our lives, right? So that we don't turn away from Him or blame Him for things that happen that are the consequence of the way things work. Right? Right, Catherine mentions Sunflower says something about a great study and good discussion. Thank you. This part is always great. Catherine mentions we all have spiritual Wi-Fi. Good way of putting it. Michael says great. And there were a few comments about the number of people who are on, and it's always great to see everybody, right? This is, it's funny because now a lot of people are doing this, right? We've been doing this for a long time, but now people are broadcasting studies and services, and if nothing else, that is going to be a great change to the way people normally operate, because I know in the congregations that I'm connected to now, There are weekly Talmud studies and Torah studies and lunch and learns, you know, and there are a number of different studies during the day or evening that it's possible to participate in, and it's great. And they never used to do this before. So for those of us who don't live close to a congregation, it's nice to be able to participate with a community in doing something together like this. You know, even though we live in New York and in you know New Jersey and North Carolina and Arizona and Texas and Long Beach, California and El Salvador, you know. I mean, we live all over, so it's really great to see everybody. Any final comments before we go? You can unmute your mic, or I can just.
Well, there's a few more online that you can read. Jonah has one.
Sorry.
Jonah has one.
Jonah has
a comment.
Oh, he does? Okay, Jonah, do you have a comment?
Yes, online. See?
Oh, it's on the chat? Oh, yes, I see. Okay, good. Thank you. Wanda writes, great lesson today. Thank you. Shavua Tov to everyone. Have a good week. From Jonah. This is from Jonah and Ebony. From Jonah, I won't bring up the idea of... of quantum physics and Albert Einstein and how all things are energy and have a vibration that attracts a like vibration. Well, Jonah, I appreciate you not bringing that up because that, of course, this is a subject for another discussion maybe, but this, of course, makes all of this even more complicated. And Tina, thank you for answering our questions. But thank you for the questions and for the discussions, for the observations, for the feedback. It's always good to spend time together. I think that is the last one. Yeah, Lindy mentions you can study 24 hours a day on Zoom, especially now. And Beth Ann writes, excellent study and discussion. Thank you. Always learning. Amen. That's the goal, of course. Elmer writes, thank you for today's study. Baruch Hashem. So, great to see everybody. Yes.
This year, Passover is going to be on Zoom pretty much everywhere. People are doing Zoom Passovers. Our rabbi said that if you put your computer on the table, and because he doesn't want you to really move it, he said, if you can't see, move your chair. And you've got to have the elements.
Right, that's what my son suggested when we talked about Passover. He said there'll be a little computer where everybody should be, right? So that we can all participate virtually. But I very, very much want to spend Passover together with family in person. So I'm praying, very much praying that we get to do that. Joseph, yes, go ahead. Whoop. Go ahead.
Yeah, would this be a good year to have the second Passover?
You know something? That is, I mentioned that to someone too. In the event that Passover cannot be celebrated for whatever reason, or someone can't celebrate Passover when it should be celebrated, of course, the Bible makes a provision for a second Passover, which occurs a month later, right? So, that is certainly something that people should consider doing if they can't spend Passover together at the appointed time. They should consider doing that.
especially for the community Passovers.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
Yep. But like Lindy said, what's going to happen this year is that Passovers are going to be broadcast live. That's probably what's going to happen. Yeah. Well,
they're connecting homes and they're doing it on Zoom.
Yep.
But the already sold out of matzah and everything.
Oh, wow. Well, they're sold out of a lot of stuff. So I haven't been to the stores a lot lately, so I don't know what they have and don't have, but I've seen pictures.
Fresh vegetables and fresh fruit, because people are stocking up on what you don't, and people are buying it. It's so sad. They're buying all the junk and all the stuff you can store. It's putting the total paper.
Well, hopefully it's possible to still get those things.
Maybe the VA can deliver that too.
No, I don't think the pharmacy, I don't think I can get a prescription for matzah.
Hey, Bob?
Yes.
If it's not possible to get all the things, I mean, do you just go with what you got, or how do you proceed?
Well, I mean, the most important part of Passover is unleavened bread and wine, right? So, I mean, it will always be possible to get wine somewhere. I've never made unleavened bread, but I would suppose it's possible to make that too. I'm sure it's possible to find a recipe for unleavened bread online. May not come out the greatest, but if it works, that's really all you need. And the other things, it's hard to imagine that you couldn't get
online.
A jar of horseradish, for example. I can't imagine a supermarket being sold out of horseradish, but maybe. But you can get these things online, too. Yep.
But don't wait.
Don't wait to order them. If you're going to get them online, you should order them now.
Last year, a very dear friend of mine who moved to South Carolina, little town, didn't have any. There was nothing in that town because she had so she was moaning and groaning to me, and I went online and I shipped it to her from Amazon. Matzah meal, matzah, everything, and I didn't tell her, and it showed up on the doorstep. So you can search and you can order, and there are places in New York that will ship, and I did find it on Amazon if you can't find it. And if you really want a good horseradish, Holy Schmitz, look it up.
Okay, anybody else? We even have a horseradish recommendation. Okay, anybody else? So, if you're thinking about Passover, try soon to see if these things are available, the things you need. If they're not, you can order them online and have them delivered. By the way, when something is delivered, you should disinfect the packaging, right, before you open it. I hate, we have to do that, but we have to do that, right? So, like with the package the VA delivered, I'm going to leave it outside for 24 hours. Going to let it sit in the package for 24 hours. After that, I'll open it, right? It's crazy, but that's what you have to do. So keep that in mind, too. And, Passover is not for, not quite 2 weeks. But not this week, week after next. So we'll talk about Passover more at that time. But in the meantime, Shabbat Shalom, Shavua Tov. Great to see everybody.
Can I make one comment?
Yep.
Okay. I sent you, Bob, a video that was supposed to be this note of Natan Sharansky's. He will tell you about his Passover and kind of his life, but his Passover in solitary confinement in Russia.
Oh, okay.
The video is powerful, powerful, powerful. And if any of anyone wants to share it, you could send it. If you didn't get it, tell me.
Okay, I think I did get it, but I have not had a chance to look at it yet.
It's really powerful.
Okay, very good. We'll look forward to that. And
you will.
Very good, yes. So, I was just checking the last of the chats to see if there is anything else, but Shabbat Shalom, Shavua Tov, may the Lord bless you with a wonderful week, and please be safe. Right? Please be careful, and may the Lord bless you and your loved ones, and keep everyone safe from this virus, and may it pass. It's already gone on too long, but may it pass quickly. Okay? Be strong. Yep. Is that what that says? Very good. God bless you guys. Nice to spend this time with you. We'll see you next time. Either Thursday night or next Shabbat, okay? God bless.
Thank you. Shabbat shalom.
Bye.
Thank you.
Shabbat shalom.